It's terrible in the world in which we live. The things that are of least ultimate importance are the things that we tend to put the most value in, immediate things, things of this life. But the most important question of all is completely ignored by sinners, and we as believers can often forget the wonderful privilege that we enjoy, which is the answer to this question: who can stand before a holy God? There's been lots of discussion between Roman Catholics and some Protestants recently, last 25, 30, 40 years, about whether the Reformation is really over. And in fact, what that implies is that there is not that much difference between Orthodox Roman Catholics and Orthodox Protestants, and therefore we ought to put our differences aside and realize that we are standing for one cause. The Reformation is over. And I would say that as long as this question is germane to human beings, and the answer needs to be given, which is biblically clear, then the Reformation is not over. And I think that in a real way, the Reformation will never be over, because we will always be tempted to confuse the answer to this question. How can we be right with God? How can we know that we can stand face first, looking at God, as it were, and not be stricken dead in our tracks? This is the great question. The first professor of Princeton Theological Seminary back in 1812, Archibald Alexander, tells the story of how he was raised with the Shorter Catechism. Kids, listen carefully to this illustration. He knew the Shorter Catechism, all of its questions, all of its answers, pat. But he didn't know the Lord. And so it wasn't until he went off to college and he was working on a Virginia plantation that an old Baptist woman gave him a book by John Flavel, the famous Puritan. And it was there that he discovered the gospel. Here he had recited those questions, one of which is the question, what is justification? It is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and he accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ and imputed to us and received by faith alone. He had recited this in Sunday school, perhaps like we do in front of the congregation, and yet he didn't know the Lord for himself because he had never come face to face with his own standing before God. How can I, a sinful person, be right with a holy God? One of the things that I like about an old method of evangelism back in the 20th century called evangelism explosion, though I think it can be rather contrived, so I'm not completely in favor of that methodology, but it would ask sinners the question, what would you bring before God? How can you stand before God, who is absolutely holy, and be accepted into his heaven? What basis? And of course, the answer that people, especially here in New England with the influence of Unitarianism, would give is, well, I've tried to do the best I can. You know, I help, I make pies for the local church fair, and I'm in church every Sunday, I sing in the choir, I try to be good, kind to my neighbor, whatever. It all rests on my works. And it was that famous Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, who wrestled with this question. As a monk, he believed that his own good works ultimately would be accepted by God as part of the foundation for his being accepted by God. And he kept wrestling because he realized that the more he tried to be holy, the worse he got, and the more he saw the darkness of his own soul. And so what did he do? Well, he began as a professor there in Wittenberg to study and teach Psalms, Psalm 130, and a number of other Psalms, but particularly Psalm 130, Galatians and Romans, and he taught these. And he realized that the righteousness of God, which he had always thought was something that was God's standard of righteousness toward which we needed to make progress, that it was not that at all, that it was a gift that he gave to us. This changed his life, as we know, and it is that gospel that is so clear here in Psalm 130. You see, as those worshipers were going up to worship in the temple, what they knew they would find in that temple, and especially on the Day of Atonement, is that God himself would provide a sacrifice before God for their sins that would make them right in his sight. accepted in his sight. And the high priest represented Jesus Christ. And this was the gospel, that he would go in and take the blood of a lamb and cast it before God in his mercy seat in the holy place, which represented the awesome presence of God himself. And that then he would come out alive, having made atonement for their sins. What were they doing? They were going, looking forward to the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, through the righteousness of Jesus alone. There's no other way to stand before a holy God. Every other way brings one thing, the knowledge of sin and condemnation. So we look here at the first two verses then of Psalm 130, and we see this amazing plea, the sinner's plea for mercy. It ought to constantly be our own plea for mercy before God. And notice that it is a chiasm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And so he is looking to the Lord and he's asking him to be attentive, because he knows that he doesn't deserve to be heard by God. He is one who understands his own desperately dark condition. This psalm was called De Profundis, meaning out of the depths. We think of something as being profound, which is where that English word comes from, because it's deep. It's profound. And so out of the depths, one evening after suffering through deep depression, Luther said to his friends, come, to spite the devil, let us sing the psalm De Profundis in four parts. It's a wonderful statement of his confidence in the Lord to save him. And what did he wrestle with in his depression? He wrestled with his own sins. He wrestled with his own struggles and the battles that he had before him spiritually. And he knew that there's only one place to go. When you're in the depths, you go to the Lord, because there's no other hope for sinners. God alone can hear our cries. And you see here, really, this is the cry of humanity in its desperately lost condition. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. I don't deserve to be heard by you. I'm in darkness. I'm in what our confession calls a state of sin and misery. This is the state of the world. However many ways we may ease the pain of living in a fallen and sinful condition, this is our condition. And this is why understanding the condition which the Bible confronts us with from beginning to end is so important. We can't take the medicine unless we know that we need it. And the need, of course, is so evident in this description. We think about the deep, dark sea. And this would have been, in the ancient world, the depths of the sea were an incredibly frightening reality. Anyone who has seen what the sea can do, it ought to always be a frightening reality. The dark, deep sea in the Bible represents the judgment of God upon sinners. And we see this in Jonah. He is engulfed by the waters of death. He is engulfed by the darkness of the sinful condition in which he, a rebel, fleeing from the call of God, experienced there as he was thrown into the deep and then swallowed by a great fish. Isaiah 29 says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees them? Who knows us? The psalmist knew himself. He knew himself to be utterly, completely unworthy. Erickson wrote back in the 20th century a book called The Young Man Luther. And in it, he takes psychological categories and tries to explain his depression and all of that in terms of psychological problems. And of course, we do want to say that we all have psychological problems, and there are what we call disorders or diseases, diseases, disorders in our mental lives, and some people have extremes such that they need to be hospitalized or take certain medications. These are all part of the misery that is caused by sin, not necessarily directly. So we're not saying that if someone has manic depression, it's because of some particular sin in their lives, but it's because of the fallen condition of all of us as sinners. We have maladies of body and soul. And so for Erickson to try to say that this was just a psychological thing, not anything that had to do with relationship with God, is simply missing the whole point, that while not denying psychological problems, we're saying that it's just part of the whole of the condition of fallen humanity that demands a God who forgives and redeems and renews. And so Erickson, who thought he was explaining things naturally instead of supernaturally, in a sense, he simply supported the totality of that desperate misery that humanity by nature is in. It was interesting. I was just reading an article yesterday. Someone has just come out with another explanation for the Star of Bethlehem. And then there's a new explanation, all in one newspaper, by the way, for the parting of the Red Sea. All of these are natural explanations. And we can figure all of this out because we know that the God of the Bible doesn't. He can't exist. He is simply a projection of our own imaginations. And, of course, we understand that it's just the opposite, that those explanations live under the sad darkness and delusion that the God of the Bible doesn't exist and that he cannot enter into history, that he cannot part the Red Sea miraculously or create a great fish to swallow Jonah or put in the sky a bright star to move in such a way as to lead the Magi to the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. That is to say that we live in a world that has been totally eradicated of the supernatural. It has been totally disenchanted of anything beyond what humans can know and control. This is a lie, of course. It's one of the great lies of all of history, and we have excelled in perpetrating that lie in the modern world. And so it is that Luther, with all of whatever was going on in his mental life, knew one thing for sure, that God had created him, that he was a fallen and lost sinner, lost in the depths of darkness, and that God had provided a way out of those depths through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of a supernatural redemption. That is the good news. And so crying out to God is truly our only hope. Look at the names of God here. Very important to see that he mixes back and forth in these first four verses the covenant name of Lord, Yahweh, often in the old editions, Jehovah, and the regular name for Lord with just L and then lowercase ORD, which is Adonai. It would be the common name that would be used for a Lord or a master. And so he is looking at God then, not only as his master, but as the one who had graciously entered into covenant with him. So he wasn't being converted here. He already knew the Lord, but he knew that in whatever he was going through, in his desperate condition, that only God could save him from his sinfulness, from his mortal situation. And God then is portrayed here in all of his majesty and all of his tender mercy towards sinners. This is the wonder of the way the Bible presents God. He is not only fearful, majestic, all-powerful, and utterly awesome in his being and all of his works, but he also condescends to save those that cry out to him. David, the psalmist, cries out to him with a desperate sense of need, and he knows that when he cries out to this God in all of his majesty and mercy, that he will be heard. But notice that he doesn't take this for granted. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Pay attention, Lord. I need you now. That is a desperate plea. And we often take God's mercy for granted. Oh, I'm forgiven. I don't have anything to worry about. I can just go on with my life. When in fact, we need that mercy daily. And that mercy is given to us surely as we know the Lord of the covenant. How direct, how concrete is that cry? And notice the Psalms give us all kinds of instruction on how we should pray. And sometimes the psalmist is in his desperate condition, says things. All men are liars, he says. He's coming honestly before God with what's going on in his soul. But he always ends up humbling himself before him and knowing that, of course, God hears me. He is omniscient and omnipresent. He is everywhere, and he knows all things at all times. Of course he can hear me, he who created the ear. He has infinite ears and always open to the cries of his children when we come with what we might call the beggar's plea. We are beggars before God. If we don't realize that, we've never really come into contact with him because he is so awesomely holy. There's nothing like him. And then look around you in the world and see the complexity of it. It's a mess, but it's also under control. It's a mystery to us as we think of these things. And we think of the complexity just of our own human natures, our own human beings as body and soul. Amazing. He is awesome. That's how we should use that word, by the way, never trivially. He is full of wonder. And remember how he humbled Job by showing him the wonders of the created order. Do you have an answer, by the way, for this Job? How it is that I make hail fall and ice storms and warm gales in the summer in the tropics? Have you ever considered these things? How does this all happen? And of course, not only Job, but even today, the more we discover, the more we realize we don't know, because God is awesome and his creation reflects that awesome complexity. It ought to make us marvel, but most of all, to marvel that God freely forgives us of our sins and admits us into his presence. And that's what he deals with in verses 3 and 4. Notice again the covenant name of God. If you, O covenant Lord Yahweh, should mark iniquities, who could stand? If you should mark iniquities, every court of law reminds us of this. It is a frightening place to be, actually, because you realize that where justice is meted out, there are rules of evidence. There are certain facts of things that have actually happened and can be proved. There are witnesses, and in this case, the ultimate witness is God. He needs no other witnesses. If he were to mark iniquities, who could stand? And the answer, of course, is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. No one could stand. Not one person in the world can stand before this kind of awesomely holy God. The indictment is rich. It's pervasive. It's complete. And notice that his word here for iniquity is a word that actually means to distort or warp or twist. Why does he use that word here? Because he understands that his sin has done something horrible to the image of God in which we were made. It twists it. It takes every good thing about God that he has created us to reflect, and it twists it. We're speaking in Sunday school. Just think of goodness. Why does the unbeliever do good things for his neighbor? So that his neighbor will think well of him, so that he can say, I'm a good person. The glory doesn't go to God who gave him whatever goodness still resides there. It's twisted. And Luther and the psalmist knew that he had twisted God's ways, twisted God's attributes, twisted God's gifts, used them for his own purposes, his own sinful and selfish purposes. This is the nature of sin. And so he readily is really confessing it here. If you should mark iniquities, my iniquities, or anyone else's iniquities, who could stand? And the answer is that against God's indictment, which is absolutely letter perfect in every detail, no one can stand. The marking here is one of precise detail. He not only knows what we have done. This is always interesting in courts of law. You can't judge motives without facts. You've got to have facts, but God doesn't even need the facts because he knows the motives of every single heart throughout all of history, and on the day of judgment, they will all be completely exposed along with all of the acts that came from them. all of the particular ways in which we've expressed our sin in reality. And he doesn't have any excuses here. Notice, he doesn't say, but you know, some of these things are genetic, Lord. Or they come from my family background. Really a mess. My parents, it's their fault, not mine. And this is what society has taught me to do. So how can you blame me? And he doesn't do anything like that. There's no excuses here. No one can stand before such a holy God. But, this is the most wonderful word in the Bible in a real way. And notice that that's the word that Paul begins after he finishes the indictment in Romans chapter 3. He finishes that indictment, and that's why I read 19 and 20, because that's the summation of the indictment. Everyone's guilty, no exceptions. But, thank God for that. Imagine if Romans stopped at verse 20. That's where we'd be left, in darkness, in the depths, no hope whatsoever. But it doesn't. It gives us that wonderful, but now righteousness has been revealed to us. Righteousness which comes not from ourselves, but from God, who has entered into this wonderful covenant of grace with his people and with any sinner who calls upon him in need of forgiveness, no matter who it is, no matter what the background, no matter how heinous the sin. The righteousness that is offered here is one that covers for everyone who calls upon his name. For everyone who cries out of the depths of sin, there is this wonderful righteousness which we read about in Romans 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law only does one thing. It's righteous and just and holy, but it can only condemn us. We need someone who would represent us before God's seat of justice. And who might that be? Well, we know who it is. It is our advocate. It is the ultimate barrister. It is the ultimate lawyer who gave his life to die for the sins of his clients, us, his people. And that righteousness alone saves us. The propitiation by his blood. I hate dumbing down in the modern world, because it assumes that we're all dumb. Well, we are blind, but we're not dumb. We learn things. It's part of the way God made us. And so this word happens to be a Bible word, propitiation. Well, of course, we don't expect people to just understand it. We've got to explain it. And so what does it mean? Expiation has to do with the covering of a sinner, a covering of sins with a God-provided righteousness. Propitiation is different. God is justly angry with us. And the propitiation is doing this. It's turning away that anger. Now remember, it's not like father is against son. Father and son agreed that the son would come into history in order that he should live and die for us to turn away his anger so that he could be, as it is said there in Romans 3 so clearly, both just and the justifier of the one that believes. Grace never contradicts God's absolute justice. It couldn't. God can't compromise his own attributes. He never lies, and he is never unjust. And so his son actually paid the penalty for your sins and mine. It is that penalty which he paid upon the cross. And think now about this imagery of the depths. The depths of the sea, which in the Old Covenant, remember, were a huge symbol for judgment. Think about the flood of Noah. This was the judgment of the entire world except for Noah and those saved on the ark. And so it is that in Psalm 69, we realize that those depths are what Jesus took upon himself. Those depths are what he experienced for us. Utter desperation and separation from God. Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you allowed me to go down into the depths of hell? And the answer is, in order that I should save our people from their sins, the people of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is precisely what he did. We should never forget that when we see a baptism, as we did with little crew last Lord's Day. I don't always mention this, but the fact of water means judgment has been already executed on the Son for this child. Judgment has been executed. The judgment of water. It represents cleansing only to the degree that it first represents the judgment that Jesus took upon himself for us. That's the wonder of baptism and the wonder of the Lord's Supper as well. And so it is then that we have this judgment already having taken place. This is the heart of the covenant of grace, as Jeremiah tells us, "For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more." And we always like to say this, and it's important to always remember, this is not a cognitive forgetting. God can never forget anything. He's omniscient. It is a judicial forgetting. Imagine that, when you either paid the penalty for your crime or you get a pardon. There are a number of different ways that the indictment can be completely done away with. And so that's exactly what's being said here. I will remember judicially before my throne of justice your sins no more. That's the glory of the new covenant. People of God, that's where we are. We're in the new covenant. We're in the place where the indictment against us has been completely thrown out of court, and the devil has no more place in the inns of court. He doesn't have any offices now before the throne of God's justice. Jesus has the only office there as the mediator of his people. And notice now that he says that you may be feared. And there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The story goes that if you guys believe in grace, just pure grace, that it's a gift that you're saved and right with God, then you're going to live like hell and think you can get away with it. And that's exactly what Paul dealt with. It's exactly what we continue to deal with in the modern world. And it is also at the heart of the Roman Catholic theological error about justification. That no, it's only when we know that we are truly, completely forgiven as a complete gift, received by faith alone, that we have the proper motivation for sanctification, because we know that nothing we do can earn his favor, but that the reason he saved us is so that we might become like his glorious and wonderful Son, Jesus, the firstborn of a new humanity. And it's because of that great love. And the more we understand the greatness of that love in light of the greatness of our sin, that we will be motivated to live not for ourselves, but for him. And it's, of course, why we need to keep hearing this and hearing this and hearing this, because we forget it. By nature, we forget it. We need to be renewed in the goal of the cross as well as the nature of what has already been done for us. And so in 5 through 8, then, we see the hope that is fostered among God's people in this glorious redemption. And we see it in three ways. First of all, in verse 5, that we are to patiently trust in his word. We were talking this morning about wisdom in our class on Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And he gives two things. How do we really put wisdom into practice? He's always wonderfully practical as well as wonderfully theological. And he says two things. Here it is, simple but profound. Humble yourself before God and be an ardent student of his word. Humble yourself before God and be an ardent student of his word. And the question he asked is, are you studying his word? We don't do this. We're so distracted in the modern world. We hardly study anything except the latest headline in the morning news. We need to be students of the word of God, because this is where, humbled before him, we learn how to live in a fallen and very difficult world. And so, if you look at verse 6, then you see his second point, really, of application. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. This one's one that's particularly close to me, because during seminary, I used to be a watchman. I used to be a security guard in a number of different locations. They were usually nursing homes. And my shift for one long season, a very long season, was from midnight until 8 in the morning. And I would get up at 8 in the morning, I'd leave, and I hadn't been asleep, hopefully, for 8 hours, or I'd get fired, and take a Hebrew exam every morning at 8:30. That was great fun. Of course, I had an advantage because I was awake to study for it for 8 hours. And so I was able to do well. But boy, did I look forward to that morning light. Oh, I can remember going through the basement, dark and dirty, and having to go and punch my security key at different points in the building. It proved that you were actually there to see that nothing was amiss. And thinking, oh, I can't wait. And I used to recite this psalm and sing this psalm from the Trinity hymnal, as we just did, because I knew that the morning was going to come for sure. And when it did, it was so wonderful to see those first rays of light just come up through the windows. And then as I would go out at 8 o'clock, the sun would be fully up. And it was wonderful. And so they understood, back before electricity especially, they understood how wonderful it was for the sun to come up. And what is this? The sun that's going to come up has risen in one sense. Jesus has come. He is the one who is the day star who has arisen. And yet he is yet to come. He says this in the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of this every Lord's Day, that he will not drink this cup again until he does it in paradise with us. He won't do that until the end of history, until the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we need to be content to wait. One of the things that causes so many errors in Christendom and in our own individual lives is we want the kingdom now. All of it, now. Prosperity, health, everything, now. And the Lord, throughout his word, especially in Ecclesiastes, tells us, no. You are witnesses to my grace now. And you live by faith now. Only one day will you know the glory where there's no more sin. There's no more distance between you and God. There are no more struggles and troubles in life. There is no more death or sickness or sorrow. Then is not yet. And so live by faith in what Jesus has already done for you. And then finally in verses 7 and 8, encourage the church to trust and hope in the Lord. We need to encourage one another. Notice now, he goes from his first person singular, it's about me and my soul before God, and he realizes, and that has implications for everyone around me. Israel, my people, for Israel, hope in the Lord. He's saying to the church, hope in the Lord. Imagine singing this going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, and going up to the temple and singing this to one another, being surrounded by other pilgrims. That's where we are here in this life, in this church, and even in this moment. Notice the way he puts this with all of these powerful words in 7 and 8. Steadfast love, we're so familiar with this. Chesed, love that doesn't quit dealing with us. Plentiful redemption. Redemption that has no limits. And then he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. He uses that word to end his poem. And so we're reminded of the wonderful things that God has given us to hope in. And we need to encourage one another in these things. That's why we gather. That's why we don't believe that we don't need the church. The church is essential to the pilgrimage of the Christian life. And we have so much to do here, but not only here. We need to be telling others about this good news. I can explain to you why the world is such a mess based on what God says in the Bible. It's because of sin. But guess what? God has given a solution to it. And you can talk to them about Paul's indictment in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and then the wonderful news that he gives as the answer to that indictment. We need to be telling others outside of our own circle of believers about the good news.